going to continue on with the study that we've been looking at for the last few weeks on suffering and deliverance. And if you'll remember last time, I started into a section on how sometimes God allows us to suffer and does not deliver us from it. Later on in the study, I keep saying we will get to where God does deliver us, and we'll go through a lot of examples of that, and that should give us encouragement and hope. But what I want to continue to go through is to show you that sometimes he does not deliver us. He allows us to suffer. But we really want to look at the why. And we're going to go through several whys in the next few weeks and show you from the scripture the reasons that God has for allowing us to suffer. So last week we started into the reason of growth and improvement in the faith. That's one of the reasons why the Lord allows us to suffer, is because he wants us to continue to grow. If we don't suffer, we will not grow. And just anecdotally, if you look at our culture over the last 100 years, as we have become more affluent and as we have life has become easier and more fun and pleasurable, the quality of the faith and the number of the faith has gone down. Because the easier things get for us, the more lax we get. The harder things get, the more suffering we have, the closer we draw nigh unto God, and that's one of the reasons why he allows it in our lives. If you want to turn to James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, we'll see here that God gives us trials and temptations to work patience in our lives to bring us to perfection. That's the ultimate goal, is perfection. James 1 and verse 2. He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." He's going to explain here what temptations are in the next verse. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So the temptations that we endure in this life are trials. There's actually two different types of temptations. You can be tempted in two different ways. To tempt, in one sense of the word, means to be enticed to do evil. And James talks about that in verse 13 when he says, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." He does not tempt in that sense to entice to do evil. But tempt also means to try or to prove. And we read in Genesis chapter, I think it's chapter 22, where it says that the Lord tempted Abraham whenever he told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, of course, it says the Lord can't tempt any man, and yet it says the Lord tempted Abraham, but we have two different primary meanings of that word, and there's no contradiction there. The Lord tried Abraham. He put him through the trial and the test, but he didn't entice him to do evil. In James 1, 2, James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation," and here it is again, "for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So the purpose of this temptation or this trial is to work patience in us. And then the purpose of the patience is to bring us to perfection. Patience is not waiting in line at Walmart for an extra 5 minutes. Right? That's what people think. "Oh, I'm a patient person. I can wait and not get mad and start yelling at Walmart." That's not patience. Or that might be a little bit of it, but that's not real biblical patience. Patience is the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil with calmness and composure, the quality or state of so suffering or enduring. So patience primarily is enduring real suffering, real pain, real trial, with calmness and composure. Now that's a tall order. That's like Christianity. That's the height of Christianity right there. Whenever you can endure pain and trouble and evil with calmness and composure and not lose it, then you're on your way to being a perfect man. That's what he says. "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now perfect means thoroughly made, formed, done, performed, carried out, accomplished. It's fully accomplished, thoroughly versed, trained, skilled, or conversant. And we will be made perfect in that sense. We will be skilled and conversant in the Christian life and able to do things the way that God says they ought to be done, in the manner and in the spirit that he says. But then it also means when we're speaking in a state of complete excellence, it's free from any flaw or imperfection of quality, faultless, but often used of a near approach to such a state, and hence capable of comparison. And then now this is, don't judge me for this word, because this is what the dictionary says, perfecter. And this is the standard of the English language, okay? This isn't some modern dictionary written by some millennial that doesn't know how to speak English or something. This is the Oxford English Dictionary, perfecter, which means more nearly perfect, or perfectest, which means nearest to perfection. So the idea is that we become perfecter. And as you become more perfecter, you will get close to being perfectest. And then when you become the most perfectest, then you will be close to being perfect and entire and complete. Now, we're never going to get to absolute perfection, obviously. Look in Philippians 3, 11 through 12. Paul talked about when we will arrive at complete, complete perfectness, but that's basically a redundancy. When we will arrive at perfection, will be at the resurrection, and not before that. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says that he wants to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, but he says, I haven't attained yet, neither am I already perfect. See, he's equating the resurrection of the dead with perfection. Because Christ has died for our sins, and he has made us inwardly perfect. Right? We are holy and without blame in our soul and spirit. But in our flesh, we're far from perfect. Right? We sin. If any man say that he hath not sinned, he is a liar, 1 John tells us. So we have this flesh attached to our spirit, and in the flesh, we sin. But when Christ comes back and he resurrects the dead and he gives us a new body with that new soul and spirit, then we will be perfect. We will be entire. We will be in a state of faultlessness. But until that time, we should strive for that. We're never going to get there. No, but none of us will ever be that way. Jesus Christ was the only truly perfect man, but we ought to work at it. And this is why God gives us trials and tribulations, to bring us closer to perfection. Without suffering and enduring pain, trouble, and evil, we would never learn to do so with calmness and composure, and would therefore not grow into mature Christians. Just take a person and give him everything that he ever wants and allow him to have no trouble, no trials, no problems in his life, and he will not turn out to be a good person. He just won't. But he will if he has to endure trials and troubles and does that in a godly fashion. Tribulation works patience, we're told in Romans chapter 5, 3 through 5. Romans chapter 5, 3 through 5. Now, of course, most of us wish that this wasn't so. Most of us wish we could attain unto perfection without the trials and the tribulations and the suffering, but that's just not how it works. And if you spend your life trying to avoid all pain and all trouble, you will ultimately give yourself more pain and more trouble eventually, because you can't avoid it forever. You can't avoid it entirely. You will run up against the wall of reality. Romans chapter 5, 3 through 5 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So it starts off with tribulation, and that works patience, and I've already defined what patience is for you. Tribulation is a condition of great affliction, oppression or misery, persecution, distress, vexation, disturbance of life. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. Paul said that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. There are people out there that teach that Christians won't suffer any tribulation, that the tribulation, as they call it, that Christians will be spared from the tribulation towards the end, and they'll be taken out of here, and then the rest of the world endures the tribulation. But the Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Jesus said, you shall have tribulation in this world. We're not going to be spared from it. We're going to be here right up until the end. So he said tribulation works experience. Experience is the action of putting to the test, trial. It's to make experience of, to make trial of. Proof by actual trial. Practical demonstration. The phrase to put in experience means to fulfill in practice. And then it says it passes into sense three, and sense three is the actual observation of facts or events considered as a source of knowledge. So experience is kind of brings these two things together. Experience is what we normally think of as experience whenever you've gone through something yourself, but that doesn't necessarily mean a trial or a test. But primarily, in the dictionary, as it was used in 1611, experience just doesn't mean, oh, I went on a vacation and I had a great experience. It means going through a test or a trial and actually having done it yourself and actually experienced that test or trial. That's the experience that Paul's referring to here. Reading about tribulation is one thing. Actually going through it yourself is an entirely different thing. So when we go through tribulation, we build up that experience, and then experience then builds patience. I'm sorry, tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience, and then experience builds hope. And hope is expectation of something desired. Desire combined with expectation. If we want to have hope of the afterlife, if we want to have hope that the Lord will see us through the troubles that we face, it is by going through troubles faithfully and learning from that experience. And then that brings us hope because we know that God has done it in the past. We know that He will do it in the future. And we know that He will ultimately deliver us from all of our woes whenever we finally make it to heaven by His grace. Now we're told in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that hope is one of the three cardinal virtues of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 13:13. He says, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So charity is number one, but faith and hope are right behind it. I know I've probably told you this before, but the reason why charity is number one is because faith and hope are temporary. Faith and hope are only for this life. Because Paul said, what a man doth see, why doth he yet hope for? So when we get to heaven, we don't hope to get there anymore, right? If you made it to church, when you walk through this door, you don't hope to make it to church anymore. You're here, right? You don't have to have faith in the unseen things that the Bible tells us about heaven. You don't have to have faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in heaven when you're there and you're staring at Him with your eyes, right? So faith and hope will go away after especially after the resurrection, but even after we pass out of this life into heaven before the resurrection. But charity continues. We will be charitable and loving. That's what charity means, is love, Christian love. We will experience love for all eternity. God will love us for all eternity. We'll love Him for all eternity. And we'll love all the brethren for all eternity. And we will treat them the way that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13 that they are to be treated. So that's why charity is the greatest above faith and hope. But the point was that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And in order to get to that lofty virtue of hope, we must endure suffering and affliction and oppression and misery. That's how we get to the position of hope. And hope will temporarily save us. It'll enable us to faithfully finish our course in this life. Look at Romans chapter 8, 24 through 25. Hope has a saving effect. It's not going to save your soul eternally. You don't have any hope prior to that. The only reason you have hope is because Christ has saved you. You've got to be saved eternally to have any kind of hope. But hope will save you temporally in this life. Acts 8:24-25 says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we're saved in the sense of it taking us faithfully from this life the whole way through to the end of this life. And that's a saving influence in our lives. We don't fall into despair, because despair is a hopeless condition. So hope brings us through this life. Now in Psalm 66, we are given another reason. This is part of the larger reason, but another reason why God brings us through suffering. Psalm 66, 10 through 11, we're told here that the Lord lays affliction on us to prove us and try us, just like silver's tried. He wants to get the bad things out of us, the undesirable things out of us, purge them out to be left with what is good and wholesome. Psalm 66, 10 through 11. It says, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins." This is what God does like a good father. A good father will lay affliction on his son whenever his son needs it, whenever his son needs a purging because of his bad behavior. A good father will do that. And God is the same way. Proves us and tries us just like silver is tried. To prove means to make trial of, put to the test, to try the genuineness or qualities of, to try or test. So if you take a piece of material, let's say you don't know exactly what's in that material, and you throw it into a furnace, into a really, really hot furnace, it's going to demonstrate the qualities of whatever that are in that material. It's going to show you if there's any genuineness of quality in that material. Now, if there happens to be some silver or some gold in that block of material, all that other stuff's going to burn off, and what is left is going to be the silver and the gold, the genuineness, the quality, the high quality material. It's the same way with God when He proves us. He throws us into the fire and He burns off all the other stuff that is useless and worthless, and He's left with only the good stuff. He says, "Thou hast proved us, thou hast tried us." To try is to separate one thing from another or others. To set apart, to distinguish. To separate the good part of a thing from the rest, especially by sifting or straining, hence to sift or strain. Specifically, it's to separate metal from the ores or dross by melting, to refine, purify by fire, also to remove the dross or impurity from metal by fire. So, to try something is to separate it. And if you take silver, which is, you know, unrefined silver, has a bunch of other base metals in it and things that aren't all that valuable, or that, and it maybe has some dirt in it and has some other things that are of no good. And when you put it into the fire, it separates it out. It takes those two things and divides them so that only the good can be kept. That's what the Lord does with us. He throws us into the fire and He separates out the bad from the good. He purges off the bad and keeps the good. When God does this to His children, when He tries us, He separates the men from the boys. When God purges a church, that works the same way. God will throw a church through the fire to try it, to separate it. And I've seen it happen. I saw it happen in Minneapolis. God threw that church into the fire and purged off about half of them. Got rid of them. Because they were dross, unfortunately. And He kept the good. He'll do that sometimes. Paul, I'll give you an example of what Paul said there. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think we'll get to this verse later on in the study. But it really fits in here quite well. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. He said, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest." That's the crucible that the Lord will put a church through, is heresy. He will allow a heretic to rise up within the church and spread around and infect false doctrine to prove, to try the church, to separate them out and to see which ones have studied and are approved and will stick fast with the truth and which ones will not and will be carried away in the heresy. That's one of the ways that the Lord purges the church. So he does it to us individually to get rid of bad elements within us, and he also does it to his churches collectively from time to time to get rid of bad elements within them as well, because he wants a purified, holy church. So, well, like I said, when silver is put through the fire, it removes the impurities from it. In Proverbs 25 and verse 4, he says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer." Well, that the refiner has to purge that dross by heating it up, putting it to the test. And all that comes out is what's worthy. Likewise, God does the same thing for us. He tries our hearts and removes sin from them. Proverbs 17 and verse 3. Because the purging process is painful. It's painful in our own lives. Nobody likes to go through that. It's painful in a church too, but it's necessary. Both things are necessary. The Lord doesn't do it just because he enjoys making us miserable. He does it to improve us. Proverbs 17:3, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." You see how the trying of the hearts is likened unto the trying silver and gold in the fining pot. In Malachi 3 and verse 3, the Lord said that he would purify the sons of Levi. Sons of Levi were the priests. The priests now are the New Testament church members. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a holy priesthood. We're ordained to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So God purged the house of Levi in the Old Testament, and he purges the house of Levi in the New Testament, which is the church members themselves. Malachi 3 and verse 3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So why has God purged you from time to time? Why has God tried you? Why has he put you through the fire? Why has he made you suffer? So that you can come here in his house and you can offer unto him an offering in righteousness. You can come here and present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. That's why he's put us through the fire, to purge and purify, so that we can be better priests unto him. And God tries our work, and he burns off that which is not profitable in our service to him, and he leaves what is profitable. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 15. This is actually talking about a minister's work, because Paul talks about one planting and another watering, but the Lord gives the increase. There in verse 6 and verse 7. He's talking about the work. He calls the laborers husbandmen, and they are laboring on God's building, which is the local church. And he calls himself a wise master builder there in verse 10. And he laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, that is Jesus Christ. So he's talking about building up the church, the spiritual body of the church. But look at what he says here in verse 12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." So you have three good elements that the church is built with and three bad elements. Gold, silver, precious stones, those are good and costly things, valuable things. These are things that the Lord wants in his church. we're speaking spiritually here. We're not talking about Catholic cathedrals with all these natural gold and silver and precious stones. We're talking spiritually here. But then we also have wood, hay, and stubble. When they built the temple in the Old Testament, there was a lot of gold, there was a lot of silver, and I'm pretty sure there were some precious stones as well. And you read about the New Jerusalem, there's a lot of gold, and I think some silver, and definitely a lot of precious stones. But I don't read about Solomon building with wood, hay, and stubble. Can you imagine if he'd have built that temple with wood, hay, and stubble? It wouldn't have stood very long, would it? And it would have been quite ugly. The Lord doesn't want to be, he doesn't want his churches to be built with that kind of stuff. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as yet by fire. So if a pastor goes and builds churches places, and he does so by going out and giving flyers about how we're going to start this new church, and he does things like Madison Avenue advertising and offers free food and coffee shops and all this other stuff, and really wants to bring in all the goats for all the entertainment, guess what? That work is going to be tried by fire, if he was ever a minister of God to start with. It's going to be tried by fire and blown away. It's just all going to be burned up. But if a minister goes out there and does things the way that God says they're to be done, and evangelism the way that God says, where you just go out there and you preach the gospel and people hear it somehow, and there are a number of people that want the minister to come and preach to them, and then they're formed into a church the way the Bible says, well, when that church is tried, it's going to remain. Because if there was any wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be gone. But there's gold and silver and precious stones there. There are people of like faith that love the Lord. They love the truth. And they want to obey God and keep His commandments. They want to be part of His true church for the right reason. And they are going to remain. But if you go out there and bring a bunch of people in that just want to be entertained, as soon as the fire comes, they're gone. The Lord will burn up that work. Now, you can make an application to this in your own life. The work that you do in your own life, spiritually speaking, the Lord will try it. And He'll burn off the stuff that you shouldn't be doing. Maybe it seems like a good idea right now, or maybe you're not even thinking about it. You're just kind of on autopilot, just living your life, and you're just doing certain things. And the Lord throws you through the fire, and you realize, you know what, I shouldn't be doing those things. I should be spending more time in my Bible. I should be spending more time in prayer and less time at these hobbies and events and things that I want to do, right? Fun things. I should be spending more time doing spiritual things. He'll burn all that stuff off. And then Paul tells Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 21, that we should purge ourselves from dishonorable qualities. In this case, in 1 Corinthians 3, it's the Lord that's purging. He's putting the person through the fire. He's putting the work of the minister through the fire. But here in 2 Timothy, the Lord tells Timothy that he had to purge himself. That's the way to do it, let me tell you. When God puts you through the fire, it hurts a lot. If you're smart enough to purge yourself first so He doesn't have to put you through the fire, it doesn't hurt nearly as bad. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That he spoke that whenever they had made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They turned the Lord's Supper into a potluck. We're having a potluck today, but that's after the Lord's Supper. That's got nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. But if we turned the Lord's Supper into a potluck, we'd be in trouble. Some of them were weak and sickly, and some of them had even died for making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we shouldn't be judged. They wouldn't have died. They wouldn't have got sick if they would have just read the commandment and said, well, wait a minute here. We're not supposed to turn this into a big old feast. This is supposed to be bread and wine, remembering the Lord's death. Anyway, 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 21. He says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet that is suitable for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Gold and silver, earth and wood. Clearly the more valuable of the two is obviously gold and silver. The things that the man should purge himself from are the earth and the wood. so that only the good remains. And when you do that, you're meet, you're suitable for the master's service. You're prepared unto every good work. So try your best to identify things in your life that need to be purged out, things that you are spending your time or your energy on, and see, are these things worthy of my time? Do these things bring glory to God? Now, I'm not saying that you have to spend your entire life doing nothing but reading your Bible and praying and going to church. Clearly, God has commanded us to do all kinds of other things. And God has also said that He hath given us richly all things to enjoy, and that there's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of his labor. So there's nothing wrong with having some enjoyable things in life. But just prove yourself, try yourself, and see, is the focus of my life on the things of God and the Scriptures? Or is the focus of my life on all these other things, of the fun that I can have and the enjoyment that I can have? Are the friends that I have, are they good and godly people? Are they gold and silver and precious stones? Or are they wood, hay, and stubble? Are they affecting me well, or are they bringing me down? And purge out that thing. Purge out those things out of your life, and you'll be meet and suitable for the Master's use. Now, another way that God brings suffering into our lives for the purpose of growth and improvement is through marriage, believe it or not. Marriage is a blissful institution. That is true. But it's also a source of great trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 28. I think this is something that every couple or every single person that's thinking of getting married needs to understand. Because romance novels and Hollywood movies do not portray marriage the way that it really is. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 28. Paul says, "But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you." Paul recommended that everybody stay single like him, that you can serve the Lord. But he realizes that that's not a gift that most people have. And he says it's not a sin to marry. But if you marry, just know this, such shall have trouble in the flesh. For some reason, that must be like our favorite memory verse in our house or something, because it seems like it gets quoted by each of us quite frequently. Such shall have trouble in the flesh. Let me see a show of hands. How many agree that such shall have trouble in the flesh that are married? Okay, good. I think that's everybody. I was going to say we're going to find out who the liars are in the room. Anybody that didn't raise their hand. I read a statistic one time that 95% of people said that marriage caused them grief and suffering, and then that the other 5% were known to be liars. But actually, I didn't. I just made that up, but it's probably true. Trouble is disturbance of mind or feelings, worry, vexation, affliction, grief, perplexity, distress. Right there is your description of marriage. It says such shall have trouble in the flesh. Have you ever been disturbed in your mind or feelings by your spouse? Or maybe have you ever caused that to your spouse? Have you ever made your spouse worry or been worried by something your spouse does or wants to do or something like that? Has your spouse ever caused you vexation? Or affliction? How about grief? Have any of you husbands ever out there ever caused your wives grief? Or are you the third Adam? How about perplexity? Being confused? Have you ever tried to understand the way that your wife thinks? Or tried to understand the way that your husband thinks and been perplexed? Or how about distress? That's stressed out. Wives, have you ever stressed out your husbands? You're all Mother Teresa's, I'm sure, right? Never done anything wrong. Anybody who says that their marriage is always great and that their spouse is perfect is just lying. That's all there is to it. Anybody that ever tells you, we never get into fights. Oh, no, we never get into fights. Oh, I never raise my voice at my wife. Right. Right. I'll tell you what. If any of you never get into fights and never have problems, seriously, I want to talk to you. I want to learn from you. I want to sit down. I want to sit down with your wife, too. Because if you never get into fights, I want to hear from your wife, too. I want to hear both of you say it with a straight face. Put you on a lie detector. We never get into fights. We never raise our voices at each other. We never get mad at each other. And I want to learn from the master. So please, help me out. Now, seriously, getting married will bring out carnality and character flaws in you that you didn't know about and which would not have been revealed otherwise. And this is true. Now, some of you, maybe you've been married for so long, you don't even remember what it was like being single, and you don't even remember that whole process of having character flaws brought out in you that you didn't know existed. Or maybe you're totally clueless and don't realize that you ever had any in the first place. But trust me, getting married will bring out character flaws in you that you didn't know you had. And the reason for that is, when you're single and you're not living with somebody all day long, every day, up close and personal with them, it's real easy to be a nice guy. It's real easy to never get upset about anything. It's real easy to keep your cool. But when you're with somebody all the time, constantly, and they're things about them that just irritate you and they just grate on you and grate on you and grate on you. My wife can tell you about it, right? She experiences it all the time. It's pretty easy to get irritated. I remember when I was in Minneapolis, before I was married, one of the members asked me, you know, Pastor, how do you deal with anger? You know, when you get really angry, what do you do? And I just kind of gave him some basic pointers. But I was kind of thinking, and I said, I'm like, well, I don't know. I don't really get angry. Like, I don't really remember really getting, seriously, I didn't really get very angry or angry often at all because I live by myself. I mean, who's there to get angry at when you're by yourself all day long? Well, let me tell you what, when you get married, you find out, how do you deal with anger? Well, you got lots of experience there, lots of opportunity. Marriage will or should greatly facilitate growth in the Christian life. I sincerely believe that. I believe that no matter whatever quality of Christian you are right now, you will be a better one, or should be, with marriage being introduced. Because that is something that will give you a chance to really be tried and learn to be a more selfless, decent person. It's important for husbands and wives to correct sinful and foolish behavior and tendencies in their spouse. And here's the reason. Because nobody else will. I know I've told you this before, but this is so important, I think. Nobody else will. For one thing, nobody else probably knows your sinful tendencies and behaviors, because most people put on their best behavior when they're around other people. But when you're around your spouse, the real you comes out. Your spouse sees the real you. And when your spouse sees sinful and foolish and bad tendencies in you, you need to correct your spouse. And I'm talking about husbands correcting wives and wives correcting husbands. It's not a one-sided thing. I'm a firm believer in this. Because nobody else is going to do it. In many cases, nobody else knows. And even if they do, they don't know you well enough and they don't love you enough to care enough to address something with you. They're just going to let it go. But the buck should stop with your husband and your wife. If your husband or your wife is acting foolishly or behaving sinfully, you should correct that in them. When your spouse smites you, figuratively, of course, because of your sinful and foolish behavior, realize that God is using him or her to improve your character and thank him or her for loving you enough to correct you. Look at Psalm 141 and verse 5. I'm sure that most people in their marriage from time to time have just thought, why did I ever get married? Why did I do this? I should have just stayed single. It's so much easier. Well, why did you do it? Because God is using, one of the reasons is God is using that husband or wife to make you a better person, to make you more patient, to make you more kind, to make you more responsible. So yes, sometimes you think, what was I thinking? I should have never done this. It was the dumbest idea I ever had. But don't go there. you realize that it was a blessing from God that you got that husband or that wife that you have, and you take your beatings because they're only there to make you better. Psalm 141 and verse 5, David said, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer shall be in their calamity." That is the attitude and the spirit of a godly man. When the righteous smote him, when they rebuked him and corrected him and told him things that were hard to hear, he says, "Let them do it, and it's actually a kindness to me." He recognizes that what they're doing to me, though it hurts right now, is actually a kindness. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." Leviticus 19:17, I think it is. That's an act of love. It'll be like an excellent oil. It won't break your head. It will heal your head. So that's the way that you should act towards your spouse whenever he or she corrects you for your bad behavior. And even if you are a fool by nature, and most of us are, and you get corrected and your first instinct is to get mad and to deny what they say and to think that they're wrong, just give yourself some time. Go off by yourself for a while and think about it. And think, are they right? Did I really do that? Am I wrong? And there's probably a pretty good chance that you were. You probably were wrong. And don't turn around and counter-accuse. As soon as your spouse points out something in you and you say, well, you did this. No, you wait until tomorrow to bring up that you did this thing. It's easier said than done, but that's a real easy one to do. Well, you did that too. Well, pointing out hypocrisy, this is not the time to point out hypocrisy. Just take your stripes. I'm preaching to myself. It's not easy to do, of course. Just think about when I talk, I don't want to miss this, I forgot. When you think about husbands and wives correcting each other, you remember Abigail, she ended up being David's wife. When David first met her, she was married to a fool named Nabal. That his name actually meant fool. Can you imagine naming your son Fool? Apparently his parents were pretty prescient about what kind of a fellow he was going to turn out to be. The Lord gave him the idea, I suppose. But anyway, she was married to a fool, and David needed some help. He was on the run, as I remember, and he wanted some help from Nabal and his men, some food, I think. And Nabal just said, "Who's David? I'm not going to help this guy." Well, David was so mad. He's like, "Every man that pisseth against the wall." That's what he said. Those were his words, not mine. "They're not going to be alive tomorrow." He was going to kill every man in that whole family or that whole tribe because he was so upset about the way that they treated him. And Abigail, his wife, Nabal's wife, went to David and brought bread and food and things and made a peace offering basically and entreated him to not do this hasty thing, to not kill all Nabal's men because it would be a mistake. And David blessed her for it. She was right and he listened to her. So that's a good example of a woman seeing a man going to do something foolish and tells him about it and he wisely listened to her. It works the other way too. When husbands see something in their wives that needs to change, or their lives, their things are going in the wrong direction, and you need to make a change, well, you need to make that change. And to borrow language from another scripture, let not thy soul spare for her crying, because wives have a way with tears. And they can start to cry and then try to make you feel bad, and maybe they don't do it on purpose, but that's just what they do. And you're like, "Well, I guess I'll just let it go." No, don't let it go. Let her cry. She'll get over it. Just like babies, right? When babies cry, what do? You let them cry. Unless they're sick or hungry or something, let them cry. They'll get over it. Well, if you have made a decision what your family needs to do the right thing, your wife doesn't like it, let her cry. She'll get over it. That's what I say. So marriage will give you a graduate level course in bearing trouble patiently and learning to both forgive and to be forgiven. That's another thing you'll learn, or you should learn, in marriage, to ask for forgiveness and to give forgiveness. And neither of those things are easy to do. All right, now the next reason that God allows us, why God allows us to suffer, is to be an example of suffering patiently to others. So he'll allow some people to suffer to be the example to other people. Now, chances are in your life, you're going to be the example and you're going to be the one looking to the example, right? Sometimes you're going to suffer and other people are going to see you as an example, and other times you are going to look at other people suffering and they will be the example. Now, God allowed the prophets to suffer as an example to us of how to suffer patiently. And this is why a lot of these things are written in our Bibles. Look at James 5 and verse 10. James 5 and verse 10. He says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." So if you want to get an example of how we should suffer, go back to the Old Testament, and we'll do that. We're going to go through a lot of prophets and men in the Old Testament, and we're going to see examples of suffering. We're going to see how God delivered them from it. We'll get to that, you know, at the end of this study, like I said. Now, an example is a typical instance, a fact, incident, quotation, etc., that illustrates or forms a particular case of a general principle, rule, state of things, etc., a person or thing that may be taken as an illustration of a certain quality, a person's action or conduct regarded as an object of imitation. It's often qualified by adjectives like good, bad, evil, example, like a good example, bad example, an evil example. It's also used in phrases like to give an example, leave an example, set an example. It's also a person whose conduct ought to be imitated, a pattern of excellence. And I'll have a verse for you here in a minute, which says that a pastor is supposed to be a pattern or an example to the flock. So James said, consider the prophets. He said, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So let's just consider a few of the prophets. I'm not going to read you the verses or anything, but I'm just going to bring them up just in general here. Think about prophets like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was persecuted. He was imprisoned in horrible conditions for preaching the truth. And he didn't back down. I just love Jeremiah. He went to the king and he told the king that you are going to be taken over by the king of Babylon, that you are going to be exiled by Babylon. And they didn't like what they heard. And they put Jeremiah in prison. And then the king brings Jeremiah up out of the prison, and he says, kind of in secret, hey, is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah, here's his opportunity. Jeremiah could have said, yes, there is. The Lord just told me he's going to deliver us out of the hand of the king of Babylon. He could have freed himself from jail by just lying. But you know what Jeremiah said, knowing what was going to happen next? Jeremiah says, there is a word from the Lord. You're going to be taken over by the king of Babylon. Told him the exact same thing that he told him before, and he went right back to the dungeon. I just love Jeremiah. We'll probably get to that towards the end of this study. We'll look at that one, I think. Or consider Elijah, who stood alone against hundreds of prophets of Baal and was persecuted by the king and queen of Israel, by Ahab and Jezebel. 450-1, prophets of Baal to Elijah. And then there were 400 prophets of the grove. 850-1. And little old Elijah stood up against all of them and suffered for it. He suffered patiently. He didn't back down. Or think about Micaiah. I don't know if you remember Micaiah. I think it's in 1 Kings 22, also in 2 Chronicles. Micaiah was a prophet, and Ahab wanted to go to war with Ramoth Gilead, which was another nation. And he wanted King Jehoshaphat from Judah to go up with him. And Jehoshaphat was a more godly king than Ahab, and that's not saying anything because Ahab sold himself to work wickedness. He was about as bad as they came. Well, anyway, Jehoshaphat says, well, yeah, I'll go with you, but why don't we talk to the prophets? Let's get some counsel here from the prophets. And they bring all these prophets out there, all these false prophets, and they all say, go up and prosper. The Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat says, well, isn't there any other prophet around here? And Ahab says, well, there is this one prophet, Micaiah, but I hate him because he always prophesies evil against me. Ahab didn't want to hear what Micaiah had to say. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So they brought Micaiah up. And as the messenger was sent to Micaiah to fetch him, he said, hey, all the prophets have prophesied well to the king. Just say what they said. Micaiah says that he'll say whatever the Lord says. So Micaiah first tells him sarcastically to go ahead, go and prosper. The Lord will deliver it into your hand. And Ahab knew, apparently from the tone of his voice, that he was being sarcastic. He says, tell me the truth. This is my paraphrase, of course. Tell me the truth. So Micaiah says, I saw the Lord, you know, thus saith the Lord, I saw Israel on the hills here with no shepherd. And he says, let them go home. Let them go back. Don't go up to war with them because you're going to be destroyed. And Ahab was mad. See, I told you, he always prophesies evil against me. And they put Micaiah in prison for that. And Micaiah told them, and they said, you're going to be in prison until we get back from war with Ramoth-Gilead. And Micaiah said, if you come back to war from Ramoth-Gilead, I'm not a prophet. You're going to lose. And he was right. He went up against 400 false prophets. Knowing that he was going to be in big trouble, he suffered patiently. So the examples which the prophets left us of suffering patiently have provided millions of Christians with hope and courage for thousands of years. Because here we are, 3,000 years later, after Jeremiah and Micaiah and Elijah, roughly 3,000, something like that, thousands of years later. And we are still getting comfort and hope from what those men suffered in the stances that they took and how they did not ever give up on their faith because of the horrible things that they endured. Their suffering had a purpose that extended beyond their own lives. Yes, there was a purpose for it in their own lives. They were drawn closer to God through that. They became better people. They had the wood, hay, and stubble in their own lives burned off. But there was a reason, a purpose beyond their lives. Because we can read about it and be comforted now. God allows us to suffer for the same purpose. Most of us probably won't be remembered, so we're probably not going to have much of an effect after we're dead for very long anyway. But during our lives anyway, our suffering can be and will be used to help others through their troubles. That's one of the reasons why God allows us to suffer. I'm probably not going to get as far through this as I wanted to, but I will at least get into just a little bit more here. Job is another example. This is right after that verse in James. If you didn't turn, it's James 5 and verse 11. He says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Mercy. Job was probably the best example of suffering that I can think about. Job suffered unimaginably as an example of enduring affliction patiently. You're familiar with the story of Job. You remember that the Satan went to the Lord and said, doth Job serve thee for naught? You know, is he doing this because there's something in it for him, or is he just doing it selflessly? Obviously, you've blessed him and you've done so much for him that's why Job's serving you. But take away those things from him. Take away his wealth. Take away all of his cattle and his animals and his family and his health. Take these things away from him, and he'll curse thee that I face. So the Lord said, go ahead. First he let him take all of his wealth and his animals. Then he let him take his family and his health. And Job did not curse God. Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was an outstanding example of one that endured patiently. To endure is to last, to suffer continually. To last, continue in existence, also to persist, hold out in any action, etc. It's to undergo, bear, sustain continuous pain, opposition, hardship, or annoyance properly. Properly to undergo without succumbing or giving way. Enduring is when you go through these things and you don't give up. You continue faithful even when you don't feel like it, when you don't want to, when you feel like giving up. You just continue faithful and you continue trusting God that He will bring you through it and that there is a purpose. So those who continue in pain, opposition, hardship, or annoyance without giving up are blessed. They're good examples to others. Paul was another example for us. Paul was our apostle. It says that he said he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he suffered long and he endured persecutions and afflictions as an example for us to learn from. Look at 2 Timothy 3:10 through 11. We're not going to get very far into Paul's sufferings, but I will just show you that he was an example, and this will set it up for next Sunday when we get into more of his sufferings. 2 Timothy 3:10-11, Paul tells Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me." So he was an example because he says to Timothy that he had fully known his patience, and we know what patience is, right? Suffering, long-suffering under provocation and with calmness and composure. His long-suffering, which long-suffering means patient endurance of provocation or trial, longanimity. And he knew his persecutions and afflictions. He had fully known those things, which means that Paul was a good example. He said in numerous places that a pastor is to be an example. Titus 2 and verse 7. This is why anybody that wants to be a pastor is nuts. He said, "Brethren, be not many masters, for we shall receive the greater condemnation." If you're going to be the example, that means you're going to suffer a lot, and you're going to be judged more harshly and severely for things that you do that other people might not be. Titus 2 and verse 7. I shouldn't say he's nuts. They say if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So he's not nuts, but he just doesn't know what he's getting himself into, that's all. If he knew what kind of life he had ahead of him, he probably wouldn't desire that office anymore. Anyway, Titus 2 and verse 7. Says, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he which is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Showing thyself a pattern, which is an example. If you are making a drawing, you draw it after a pattern, you try to make it look just like the pattern that you're drawing it after. Or if you're sewing and you have a pattern, right? I don't know anything about it, but you have a pattern and you follow the pattern. You do exactly like the pattern. You try to make it look just like the pattern. A pastor's there for the same thing. He's a pattern. He's an example. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation," that's your manner of life, "in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Be an example, he said. And he told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9, he says, "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample," that's an old word that means example, "to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us." And he's speaking of himself and Silvanus and Timotheus. So they were all ministers of God. They were examples. And Paul was an example of long-suffering, as we already saw. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Unfortunately, we're not going to get to 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28. Except I will just mention this much, because I intended to get through part of that and then tie it in with the communion service. So let me just at least go over there and just read a couple of things, and we'll get into more detail next Sunday. But let me just read a couple of things that Paul suffered with. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about all of his sufferings there. And in verse 23, he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Stripes are beatings. Above measure means that they were excessive. So he was beat excessively. He says in verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. 39 stripes, five different times. Thrice I was beaten with rods, in verse 25. Once I was stoned, suffer shipwreck. He was in perils of his own countrymen, perils by the heathen, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often. So he went through a lot of suffering, and a lot of these same things that Paul suffered, Jesus Christ suffered for our sins. And I'll talk about that here after the sermon before we start the communion service. So next time we'll pick up with Paul's sufferings, and we'll look at some of these things. I really wish I could have got there. I ran out of time. I don't want to keep it too long because of communion. But I guess just when we get to next Sunday and we read about some of these things and we think about how horrible they were, then just remember what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for you and just think back on it. And I guess maybe you'll remember the Lord's death this Sunday, and then we'll remember it again next Sunday, but not with the ordinance itself. Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.